Lord, these are words of life, and they're closed to so many people. But yet, to those who have been changed, justified, sanctified, reconciled, so many beautiful things that you have done for us, O great God. These are words of life, and we treasure them. So open your book to us once again this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Hebrews chapter 13, and tonight we will finish this book and what's next to be seen. But thankful for the book of Hebrews as it's taken us into the Old Testament and opened the Old Testament for us so that we could understand the truths that are there and the plan of God from before the beginning of time. He has provided so abundantly for us. Our text is Hebrews 13, 20 through 25, but I'm going to start by reading the verses that we're going to focus on, and that's verses 20 and 21. It says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The writer of Hebrews has just finished asking for prayer. He says, pray for us. Verse 18, right? Pray for us. And now, as we finish the book, he prays for God's people. We're familiar with this prayer because we often use it as a benediction. Benediction is a blessing pronounced on the people of God. It's a blessing that comes from God himself for his people. And we use that at the end of our services at times. This prayer for the saints remains unchanged for thousands of years, relevant for us, for God's people throughout all of time. And what the writer of Hebrews does, and we're no closer to figuring out who it is, but the writer sums up these glorious truths about God's saving grace and God's sustaining grace. And he does so in two verses. So they will be our focus tonight. The writer in verse 22, if you look at Hebrews 13, 22, I don't know if this is a tongue-in-cheek comment, but he says, "I have written to you in a few words." In other words, you know, you get through this really long speech and the guy giving the speech says, "Well, we've only spent a little bit of time together and it's been an hour and a half." Maybe it's something like that, but I'm not sure. Maybe in a sense it was just a few things that he said, or maybe what he was writing flowed so freely as he's inspired by the Spirit that it didn't seem like a whole lot. But in verse 22, "I've written to you in a few words." It's taken us quite some time to get through those few words. Before we get to the benediction in verses 20 and 21, here's a few other things that he says. In verse 22, "I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the words of exhortation." So yeah, it's a short little book, but I know you need to bear with it because it's been difficult. He knows it's not an easy book to read. It's not an easy letter to read. He appeals to them and he says to them, bear with it. Work through it. Don't give up on it. There are many difficult things to understand, and some of you have been working through it with us for the whole thing. Others have come in the middle, but know that we understand this is not easy stuff. This is heavy doctrine at times. And it needs to be studied in light of the Old Testament. So not only are we looking at Hebrews, but we've spent some time in the Old Testament. In fact, the way we began this series was we started with Old Testament stories. And to choose Old Testament stories, we used Hebrews 11. And we went through each of those stories in Hebrews 11. And we added others along the way. So not only did we mention the ones that are in Hebrews 11, but we looked at other ones as well. It kind of went chronologically through some Old Testament stories. Not every one, but many of them. And then after we ended that series on Old Testament stories, we went back to Hebrews 1 and went through Hebrews 1 through 13. So we dug through some illustrations. We dug into the depths of those illustrations, those references that the writer of Hebrews made. But what we find is it's not just the comprehension of the book. It's not just understanding in the mind that is so demanding. What we found is that the application is very demanding. Putting things into practice. So there were some straightforward exhortations, strong instructions about drifting away. We can all understand that idea of drifting away. If you've ever been in a boat, you know that if a boat is in the harbor, if it's not anchored down, it will drift away with the current. Or if you've been swimming and caught in a riptide or something, you know that it's a hard battle at times. So the writer of Hebrews doesn't take this drift lightly. He deals with it as something very serious. He's speaking to those who were drifting away from Christ. They were returning to old practices. And for them, it was the old practices of Judaism, old practices of the culture that they were very tied to from when they were young. For us, our drift is going to be different, but it will still be the same away from Christ. It will be part of our culture that causes us to drift away. And there were those who were going so far as sacrificing lambs and bulls and goats. And he said to them, "You have trampled the Son of God underfoot. You have counted His blood, the blood of Jesus, as a common thing. You have insulted the Holy Spirit." That's a hard word to bear. He made us wrestle with what he called the impossibility of repentance. I mean, you think about that for a moment and it makes us anxious. We worry about ourselves and we spent some time trying to understand Hebrews chapter 6. And it's only by God's grace and by the work of the Holy Spirit and illuminating the Word that we're able to understand difficult texts. And by God's grace, we've grown in assurance. So Hebrews is written to help us see God's work in our lives, those things that accompany salvation. And we've followed that up with our study through 1 John, whose John's goal was also assurance of our faith. So although Hebrews was not an easy letter, he appeals to them to bear with it, to bear this word of exhortation. And this we will do if God is our helper. This we will do as God sends out His light and His truth. And this we will do as we come to one last sermon, at least for now, from Hebrews. So let's look at these remaining verses. We've already read verses 20 and 21. Verse 22 says, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. For I've written to you in a few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly." Verse 24, "Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen." Two sections that we're going to look at, and our main focus again is going to be verses 20 and 21, that great benediction, that great prayer for the people of God. And in verse 20, what we're going to see is the God of the gospel. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." We're going to be looking at the God of the gospel. And then secondly, in verse 21, we're going to be looking at the work of the gospel. "Make you complete in every good work, to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." In every sermon, we preach the gospel. Too often, the gospel is limited to conversion, as though the only people that need to hear the gospel are the unsaved. That's a problem. That's not true. Because the same gospel that saves us is the gospel that sustains us. The gospel that we believe at conversion, we continue to believe, we must continue to believe as we grow in sanctification. The same gospel that calls us to Christ sustains us, nourishes us in Christ. We don't need just one time the gospel, one dose of the gospel. We need the gospel every day. And that's part of communion. At communion, we're looking at the gospel. It's not just about remembrance. I know on the front of the table it says, do this in remembrance of me. And it is that. It is a remembrance. But it's more than that. It is also a nourishing of God's people. We are nourished by the truths that we proclaim, the truths that we remember, this means of grace that God gives to His people to strengthen us and increase our assurance. So what is the gospel? The gospel primarily is news. And it begins with bad news of our sinfulness, and then very quickly the good news of Christ's provision. So there is a point in time when we are converted, when we believe the gospel, when we understand our sinfulness and we understand Jesus Christ came to take our sins upon Himself. So there's that initial believing of the gospel. But as we've been saying, it doesn't stop there. We need Christ's provision all the time. So we have that sustaining gospel. Here's how Paul puts it in Colossians 2. He says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. So conversion, right? We've received Christ Jesus the Lord. Then he says, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So that's the nourishing and sustaining work of the gospel. So it's not just the writer of Hebrews. It's Paul as well, if they're not the same person. We don't know. Some people think that Paul wrote Hebrews. It could be the case. But either way, that's not our point. Our point is that we preach the gospel in every sermon. Let me read a part of a Puritan prayer entitled The Gospel Way. No human mind could conceive or invent the gospel. Acting in eternal grace, you are both its messenger and its message. Lived out on earth through infinite compassion, applying your life to insult, injury, death, that I might be redeemed, ransomed, freed. Blessed are you, O Father, for contriving this way. Eternal thanks to you, O Lamb of God, for opening this way. Praise everlasting to you, O Holy Spirit, for applying this way to my heart. Glorious Trinity, impress the gospel on my soul until its virtue diffuses every faculty. Let it be heard, acknowledged, professed, felt. I hope some of those words stood out to you, but we won't dwell there. We're going to go to our outline. Number one, the God of the gospel. Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace, we'll stop right there, because the first thing that the writer mentions as he ends the letter is, our God is a God of peace. This is a common phrase used by Paul, and so people think that Paul maybe wrote Hebrews, maybe not. And I know there are good arguments and there are not so good arguments, and there are arguments for other people. But either way, this is a repeated truth about who God is. God is a God of peace. When you think of the God of peace in the conclusion of this letter, you might think back to a number of illustrations that have been given to us in the letter of Hebrews. One of those illustrations was Mount Sinai, with its unrest and its gloom and its fire and its trembling and its shaking and its crumbling. Mount Sinai as contrasted to Mount Zion. Mount Zion, where we have the city of the living God, where there is peace. How can we have peace with God? How can we escape this smoking mountain where the law was given? Well, what did we just read tonight? But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. How can we have peace with God? Through the righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. He's our mediator, the mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. So again, think about our God of peace. And one of the things that the writer of Hebrews talked about was, we have a high priest. There were Jews in that culture. This was a Jewish culture written to the Hebrews. The Hebrews are the Jews. And they had a priest that worked at the synagogue, or a priest at the temple in Jerusalem. And they would continue on with these sacrifices. This is written just before 70 AD. And maybe that sounds familiar to some of you. If not, know that 70 AD is when the temple was completely destroyed. Not one stone was left on another. So the writer of Hebrews is preparing them for that day when the temple is gone. You're not going to have this physical temple, but you have a temple. You're not going to have a priest giving sacrifices in the temple, but you have a high priest. And he's better than any high priest that you could ever have in the temple in Jerusalem. Our great high priest is Jesus Christ. He's called the captain of our salvation. And when we talked about the captain of our salvation, we talked about him going into the throne room of God, and it's a throne room of grace. And he leads us there. Access had once been denied, but at the crucifixion of Christ, the veil is torn and there is access, supply. So rather than access denied, there is access supplied by our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Our God is a God of peace. This peace is important for the church because they are about to suffer greatly under the hands of the authorities. So it's not just that the temple was destroyed. A lot of them would be put to death. Who better to think on than the God of peace, who will be able to restore them and set things right? A God who would never leave them or forsake them, Hebrews 13:5. All of this is Hebrews vocabulary that we're repeating. These words and illustrations that the writer of Hebrews has given to us as God's people tell us that our God is a God of peace. Look at the next phrase in verse 20. It says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. Here is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's something that we'll be celebrating at the end of this month, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. The resurrection of Christ is very important, and it's mentioned here. Resurrection is the proof of peace, or the proof of reconciliation. Reconciliation when God and man, who are separated by sin, are brought together because Christ removes that barrier. The resurrection is proof of that peace. How so? Because God the Father accepts the sacrifice that Jesus makes. The sacrifice made by Jesus to atone for sinners has been accepted. There's another word, atonement. And if you take that word, atone, and say it differently, instead of atone, say at one. At one. That's what reconciliation is. God and man are separated, and now they are at one. That's where that word came from. We are at one with God because of Christ's atoning sacrifice. If Christ remained in the grave, if there is no resurrection, then there is no peace with God. But because He is risen, He is risen, He is risen indeed. Because He is risen and He has ascended to the right hand of the Father, we can be assured that peace has been made. So who is the God of the gospel? He's the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, His only Son, our Lord. We know that, but verse 20 calls Him the great shepherd of the sheep. Has that illustration been used in the book of Hebrews? And the answer is no. You think back over our study of Hebrews, and Jesus has been mentioned, but not as a shepherd. Have the people been mentioned as sheep? And the answer is no, not in Hebrews. So why here at the end of the book? Well, as the writer is wrapping things up and he's praying for the people, he's recalling the very words of Jesus, the compassionate words of Jesus, that he gave to his disciples at the time of his death, as the cross was getting closer. Matthew 26, that's near the crucifixion of Christ. This is what Matthew records. Matthew 26, 31 and 32. All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. So this closing remark in Hebrews is a reference to the death of Christ and his return from the grave to be with them. To be with them before his ascension. And now after Christ's ascension, which is when Hebrews is written, this little group of believers is feeling the effects of persecution. It's not as bad as it's going to get, but they're already starting to feel it, and they're going to be scattered. The Holy Spirit knew that persecution was going to increase, and so he uses the precise words of Jesus Christ to give them strength and comfort. Our great shepherd is with us. He is risen. Death could not hold him. His promise to never leave stands. His promise to help stands. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. I mean, how many times have we been comforted by Psalm 23? Why is it such a precious, precious psalm? The Lord is my shepherd. I am the sheep of his pasture. What is he saying? What does Jesus say before he goes to the cross? I am your great shepherd. What does he say here? I am your shepherd. And this is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Old Testament, Psalm 23, New Testament. In him we can enjoy God's peace. He ever lives to guide us, to guard us. That's what shepherds do. Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. So far in verse 20, we have our God of peace, who raised our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus, from the dead. One more phrase in verse 20 to complete the thought. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Tonight we're going to take the Lord's Supper. The table is set before us. One thing that we are called to remember in Hebrews, using Hebrews vocabulary, is this: without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That was a phrase from Hebrews. These people are tempted to go back to sacrificing animals. But the truth that the writer of Hebrews is giving them is that the blood of bulls and goats never provided the forgiveness of sins. They were only illustrations pointing to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Don't go back to the illustration. Go to the real thing. The blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sins was the precious, that's the word he uses in Hebrews, the precious blood of Christ. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it seems like the pictures are jumbled up. First, he's a shepherd, now he's a lamb. First, he's a shepherd, now he's a sheep. And this is not the only place that happens. In Revelation 7, John writes, "For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them." That's Revelation 7. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them. He is the shepherd of the sheep, and he is the Lamb of God. He is the priest, and he is the sacrifice. This is the gospel. This is the new covenant. Jesus provides the sacrifice, the requirement that we need. Think about Moses for a moment, because Christ is better than Moses. But Moses, in the illustration, as he dedicated the law, he sprinkled the blood of the animals. And he says, this is Moses in the Old Testament. He says, this is the blood of the covenant. And he sprinkles it, sprinkles the blood. But Jesus, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, when he holds up the cup of wine, What is he saying? He says, not this is the blood of the covenant. He says, this is my blood of the new covenant. This is my blood of the new covenant. The old could never do, all the blood of the bulls and the goats could never do what Christ's blood of the new covenant does. Not can do, but does. And what does it do? It makes peace with God through the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all, or once and for all time, accepted by God as Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, accepted by God for our reconciliation. The resurrection of the dead, his ascension to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. This is God. This is his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the first point tonight in Hebrews 13:20, the God of the gospel. On to point number two. Point number two is the work of the gospel. Now may the God of peace, verse 21, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You are a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. We are born again. We're not saved to a life of living as we used to live. We are saved to live a life for Christ. We're not living for self any longer. To repent and believe, a proper response to the gospel implies change. When Jesus was speaking to the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. When he is speaking to Nicodemus, you need to be born again. We have new life. Why would we want to continue to live in sin? We believe, which means that we believe what we did not believe before. Now we know God. We know who he is. Now we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus. We say the same thing that God says about his Son. We know the bad news of sin. We know the good news of redemption. What is redemption? To be free, to be forgiven, and to be restored. Fully restored. Free, forgiven, and fully restored. We're free from sin's bondage. We are forgiven of the things that we have done in our lives. And we are fully restored. We are adopted into the family of God. As we have received Christ, so walk in him. There's a passage in Romans 8, and many of you are familiar with it. It's called the Golden Chain. This morning we mentioned Romans 1 through 17 being the work of the Holy Spirit in assurance. And if you're struggling with assurance, read the beginning part of Romans 8. Now we're going to look at some later verses in Romans 8 where we see this golden chain. And it goes like this. For whom he foreknew, chain 1, or link 1, he also predestined, another link, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, links in the chain. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. This precious golden chain of events begins in eternity and remains unbroken. God's foreknowledge, his predestination leads to calling, effectual calling, leading to justification, and ultimately to glory. And it's so sure to happen that Paul in Romans says, you have been glorified. We're not glorified yet, but it's so sure to happen that he gives it in the past tense. This is what he's talking about in Romans 8:28 when he says, all things work together for good. Not a link in that chain will be broken. Nothing can break that chain. We are more than conquerors in Christ. So hear it again. The gospel is not just for conversion. No, it's for us. Moses said in the book of Deuteronomy, these are not idle words for you. They are your life. We live by the gospel. We are established. We abound in it with thanksgiving. We are to bring our sacrifices of praise. Good works and sharing. Remember that part? That conduct? We bring it to the altar of Christ and his suffering on the cross. Not to add to what Christ has done, but because of a heart overflowing with gratitude for what God has done. Hebrews 13:10, we have an altar. And verse 15, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Do good and share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. This is what Romans 12:1 says. Offer yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So these are the marks of grace that accompany salvation. This is what we are as new creations in Christ. This is what it means to be born again. This is the ongoing work of the gospel in the life of a true believer. That's the first thing we see under the work of the gospel. May God make you complete in every good work to do His will. He equips the saints to do His will. The gospel is at work in our lives. But in verse 21, not only does He equip us, He works in us. Remember that passage that Paul wrote? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What's the very next verse? For it is He who works in you. Same thing here. He works in us what is well-pleasing in His sight. Here we are, equipped, and then He works in us what is well-pleasing in His sight. So again, this is not just for conversion. No, this is for the believer who is equipped. God continues to do His work in us, to do those things that please Him. That was Philippians 2:12-13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. So not only are we equipped, but we are enabled, empowered. Whereas workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, Ephesians 2:10. As believers, we can please God. As saints, we can bring acceptable sacrifices, the sacrifice of praise. The next phrase aligns our equipping and enabling with the gospel in those three words, through Jesus Christ, not our own works. You know, we get carried away. We think, oh, I can do this. I got this. No, it's not our own works. It's not our own strength. What do we need? We need the gospel every day. We need the work of the indwelling Spirit every day. We need Christ in us, the hope of glory. It is only in Christ that we are equipped and enabled. And the end of the benediction is where the epistle started. To whom be glory forever and ever. The epistle started with Jesus Christ, and now we end with Jesus Christ. It began with Jesus Christ is greater than anything, anyone, any of the Old Testament illustrations, and now we end with to Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And that ends our study of the book of Hebrews. And tonight we have come and a table is prepared for us. It's a means of grace given to God's people. We're going to see the God of the gospel, and we're going to be spurred on to love and good works. So with these truths, we come to the communion table this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You have granted to us the forgiveness of sins, and our hearts are overflowing with gratitude. So much so that we can consider the day of judgment and know that we are saved by Your grace. And so we thank You, O Lord, for all the things that You have done to work out our salvation and to complete our salvation. Continue, O God, to work in us what is well-pleasing in Your sight. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.